Our middle scripture today comes from the book of Exodus, as we continue and bring to a close in many ways our Exodus to Easter sermon series. In particular, today we are coming to the last of the plagues and the one that ushers in all that comes after that, including much of what we celebrate this past week. So before I read it, though, let's pause and pray. Lord, we pray that once again your Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that inspired these scriptures, would now work deep in our hearts and minds and souls and wills, so that we not only hear your word, but that we also obey and put it into practice. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in both your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so from Exodus 12, listen for God's word to you. This is the telling of the Passover. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go select lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go outside the door of your house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down. You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, 'What do you mean by this observance?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron in the night and said, 'Rise up, go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bring a blessing on me too.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I hope that you were listening as the first scripture was read, because you may have noticed that Jesus, as he's about to enter in Jerusalem, sends his disciples ahead of him and sets them up really with a question. He says that if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" and then gives them something to respond, and it's the bystanders who ask the disciples as they are untying the colt, "What are you doing?" Now, the disciples relay the message that Jesus gave them. The Lord needs it, and he will send it back immediately. Why are you doing this? What are you doing? These seem reasonable and important questions to me. For crowds, for bystanders, and for any who would be disciples of Jesus on this Passion Palm Sunday. Should someone ask of you this day even, or even as we go through the rest of Holy Week, why do you do what you do? What are you doing? How would you respond? Of all the time that we are given on each day, set time, 24 hours, when we think about all the choices of what we will do and what we can do and what we should do, and the kind of things that we invest in doing on those days and what that causes us to become, why do you do what you do? What are you doing? In one sense, it's just some wisdom, I think, to ask those questions of what's going on with your life. If you have any desire at all to be a person of character or to live out certain ways in your life, then you've got to be asking those kind of questions. But it's especially important for the followers of Jesus, and especially on this Holy Week. It strikes me that an awful lot of what we do through the course of this week actually does provoke curiosity by bystanders if they happen to look. Like, for instance, I wasn't out in the narthex when before the service started today, but having been there before, we've got all these adults up here that are in robes, which is kind of unusual for people that are driving by. And behind them, by the way, they're all getting palm branches put in their hand. And behind them are a whole slew of kids who are hurriedly being given palm branches. And then we all watch as they come in and they come up. And I noticed this morning that the choir directors wisely took the palm branches from them before they got up here to sing. We made that mistake once in the church that I served in Sterling, and the whole anthem that they sang sort of went right out the window because they were so playing with the palm branches. Why are we doing this? Is it just because we've always done it that way, or because we think it's something cute for our children to do, or is there something much more? If a bystander were to watch us this week and to show up maybe on Thursday night, I have a sense of certainty that they would ask, what are you doing? Why are you doing a Seder supper from the Jewish Passover when you are Christians? Why would we do that? And on Good Friday, when we get there, if you've been to the service, you know that at that service, we actually do what they're calling the solemn intercessions and the solemn reproaches from the cross. Why in the world would we do that? And it's no coincidence that at the very core of the Seder meal, there is a moment for questions. The questions are always asked by the children. They always begin with the word why, and to put them all together, it's basically, why is this night different from all other nights? If someone were to ask you that question, even today, through the course of this week, how would you respond? What are we doing? And why are we doing it? The events that we just read about in Exodus 12, they are sobering, are they not? They usher in the first freedom march, if you will, where hundreds of thousands of Israelites marched out of Egypt. Have you ever put that march in connection with Jesus' march into Jerusalem? Because I think there's something important for us to see in that. Most of the time, we sort of perceive Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as this wonderful event where everybody's praising God, but that we know that there were many behind the scenes who were incredibly provoked by this, that saw Jesus as doing something way against what they believed was right or was supposed to have happened. And so they began to plot about how to stop the Jesus march. What will they do with Jesus? And you're very aware of how quickly it changes from the crowd saying, Hosanna, to the crowd shouting, Crucify him! We've gotten used to seeing marches in our day and age as well. Most recently, we've seen pictures, at least all of us, of the March for Our Lives, students from all across the country who have been marching, and even those who may disagree vehemently with the premised or the proposed policies, they know why. They know Parkland, and they know Newtown, and they know Columbine, and they even heard again this week of another shooting in a school just outside of Washington, D.C. Why are we doing what we're doing? Exodus 12, before the Freedom March, it's an important part of what they're told and instructed to do. In Egypt, it must have been terrible. It's an incredibly sobering scene, this plague. Screams and wailing at the death of the firstborn all over Egypt, from Pharaoh's house to the prisoners in the dungeons, and everybody in between. It had to be awful. It was also deliverance. What kind of a God would kill the firstborn? I had somebody ask me that question this week. Now, there are also others who'd say, well, the Egyptians have it coming. And still others who would say, well, the Egyptians are also God's people, aren't they? So what are we supposed to make of all that? And I don't have answers for all those questions, but if nothing else, we ought to recognize how costly it is to rescue from slavery and how horrible and evil it is to oppress others. This should not be lost on us in our day and age. Slavery continues. For all of our advancements that we have done as the human race, all down through these years in medicine and engineering and technology, and even the way that we can travel all over the world and travel into space and everything, for all of those, as you remember last fall when we had IJM here, there are 45 million people who are still in slavery today. There are more slaves in the world today than there were at the time of before and during the Civil War. More slaves today. We haven't figured this one out at all. And the pattern, of course, is easy to see. And we see it on the small scale and we see it on the large scale because we know that those who are abused are most likely to be abusers. As John Ortberg says, hurt people hurt people. Or in a larger sense, it's even bigger, larger than that. We recently went and saw the movie about Entebbe. I can't remember that's the title, but you know the story where the plane was hijacked and they took it to Entebbe in Uganda. And in the midst of the movie, there's a scene where it was both Palestinians and Germans, by the way, that were part of the hijacking. And in the scene, there's one line, one moment where one of the Palestinian hijackers speaks to one of the Germans, who has also been part of the hijacking, and saying, "Why are you doing this?" And the Palestinian goes on to say, "Your oppression of the Jews led the Jews to coming back to Palestine, but like in most cases in history, the oppressed have become the oppressors." What is it about that cycle that we have never been able to put to end? So the killing of the firstborn, it is terrible. It is horrible for the Egyptians, and especially those who really played no part in all of this. It's one thing for Pharaoh to experience this. It's another thing for all the rest of the people. But it was also deliverance. And please notice that when Moses tells the Israelites to prepare for the Passover, their first inclination after hearing what's going to happen is to bow down and worship. They knew. They knew how hard this was going to be. They knew how awful this was going to be. And then the oddest thing of all, as Pharaoh is summoning Moses and Aaron to come to tell the people to go and to be gone from their land, to go out and to worship, he ends all of that by saying, "And bring a blessing on me too." What is going on? One commentator says that perhaps there is a sense, even in the midst of all the difficulty of that and all the expectation for the Israelites of moving into freedom and all of the hardship of the Egyptians, perhaps deserving for what they have done, there is a sense of awe that something has happened that is way beyond all of them. I have a hunch that the death of the firstborn was as much for Israel to be willing to follow Moses and march out of Egypt as it was for the Egyptians to let Israel go. Because remember, they had a time once they'd gotten out of Egypt where they kept on wanting to go back. I think they had to know how serious God was about their freedom for them to actually get out. What cannot and should not be missed today on this Palm Passion Sunday is that all four of the Gospels are united in pointing to Jesus now as the Passover Lamb. John is the most explicit about this, saying that Jesus is, in fact, the Passover sacrifice. He is named several times as the Lamb of God. He is the firstborn of God. Did you get that? The firstborn of God, who is now killed, sacrificed for our freedom and salvation and restoration. The Exodus was the beginning. Jesus was the completion. For all people of this world, our children just sang, "For God so loved the world," and they are right. The Passover meal is the Last Supper, which becomes the Lord's Supper, which becomes for us communion with God and with others. We should not miss any of this. Should anybody ask of you or me why it is that we do what we do this week, what would you say? I found myself wondering after looking at these scriptures this week, if we in the 21st century, even we church people who are here regularly, have any room left for awe. I've been reading Father Greg Boyle's second book that's called Barking to the Choir, and he has a chapter that's entitled, "And Awe Came Upon Everyone," a statement that he borrowed from Acts. He says that maybe it is a measure of health in any community if there is a sense of awe. He goes on to say that we spend so much time asking where our suffering comes from and fearing when it might come or what might happen to us next that it leaves little time for us to ask where it may lead. And he, of course, works with all kinds of kids off the street. Most of them have been in gangs. If you've read any of his books, you know he refers to them as homies. And he says that every one of the homies that comes to them, that comes to their place, they bring with them a storehouse of wounds and enslavements. Some of them are things that have been perpetuated against them, like abuse and violence and torture and abandonment and neglect. Almost all of those kids have that. And some of it is the stuff that they have perpetuated against themselves or against others, like drugs or gangs or violence or crime. What Father Boyles does and what they do at Homeboy Industries is that they try to invite them on a journey, a march, if you will, that requires, he says, courage and awe. One homie said that we get authenticity beaten out of us. But as they begin to tell their stories, Father Boyles says it's something like a rebirth. When they're actually able to name their wounds and to find the reality of those things that have enslaved them, that have captured them, and they're able to begin to talk about it and to find acceptance and grace and forgiveness and for healing, what they have actually done, he doesn't say this, he says what they've actually done is taken a march to the cross to see the one who suffers there. Father Boyle says that awe softens us for the tender glance of God. I wonder. Most all of us, we have not experienced that kind of woundedness, nor have any of us really been enslaved in any way that would be in common with so many other people around the world today. But we have our addictions, and we have our secret sins. And we may be well off as compared to the rest of the world financially, but we are prone to deep depression and lostness of soul and pride and loneliness. And we have our fair share of broken relationships and prodigal children, and sometimes we are just downright blind to the barrenness of a busy life. We have no idea. So I wonder this week if you will be open to awe. Actually make room for it. In Sunday school today, my Sunday school teacher, Dan Hart, told the story of he has tried to take up this practice of just experiencing, remembering that God's presence is with him always. And as he was trying to do this, he was in line in his socks and with his luggage all opened up because he was at the airport and he was in the security line. You know how it goes. And he was so annoyed that he had no idea. But right at that moment is when he remembered he was supposed to be practicing the presence of God. What do you do then? And suddenly as he began to sort of just try to look up and look around, he realized that there was a band playing music. And he said, "Wow, I didn't even notice that before." And then as he was waiting in line, and I'm not telling all that he did, but that he saw someone that he knew well and a friend that they hadn't had a chance to talk to, and they had this long conversation sharing what was going on. And it went on from there that he ended up sitting with another friend, and he got home, and there was this incredible sunset that was happening as he got off the plane. And his wife Jennifer met him there, and suddenly something is different. Can there be awe? Even in an airport security line? Should anyone ask you why we do what we do this week, I hope at a very minimum that you'll be able to say that it's for the Lord. And that somehow or another, what we celebrate and what we do, everything from the parade in church to other things, is a sign to us that the Lord is coming to our cities, our towns, our streets, and even our sanctuaries, and that we are preparing, that's part of the why, we are preparing for his entry into our midst, in the midst of chaos and crowds and killers and suffering and sinful people. And that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem has been a sign for all time that Jesus comes and enters into places like Washington, D.C., into Parkland, into Damascus, and Bangladesh, and into Egypt, and into Aleppo, and into Newtown, and Charlottesville, and Midland, Texas. And it's a sign that Jesus enters into our homes, not as the destroyer, not as the destroyer. Because this is the firstborn of God. This is the Passover sacrifice. This is the Redeemer. This is the Savior. What will you do this week? Why are you doing it? May God grant you the blessing of telling someone else. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.